podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Well, this morning it's apropos that we sang Be Thou My Vision. I want to go ahead and change my glasses for just a moment here. The future's so bright I got to wear shades is what's going on here, but not really. The reason I'm wearing these this morning for just a few moments is because these are polarized sunglasses. These aren't just any old sunglasses. They're polarized sunglasses. And any of you own polarized sunglasses? Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, so some of you are aware of this, right? The way that these sunglasses work is they're specially designed to only allow certain rays of light into your eye. That's the way that they work. So while you're looking through these glasses, it cuts down a tremendous amount of glare, because instead of all of the light around you coming through your glasses, which is what those just plain old dark sunglasses do, this actually blocks some of the rays. So you can see the vertical rays of sunlight that come through, but the horizontal rays of sunlight are blocked. So thus the name polarized. You only get to see a certain amount of light. But it's a good thing if you're driving a car and it's kind of, there's a glare around you, that this cuts way down on that. But if you go fishing, you really know the benefit of the polarized sunglasses, because it takes the glare off the water. And if the water's clear enough, you can look down and see the fish in the water while you're fishing because of the polarized sunglasses. And the reason I wanted to talk to you about that this morning is because there are other things that polarize besides just sunglasses. By the way, one day I was driving down the road and I looked down at to change the radio station, and I couldn't see what radio station it was on. And so I turned it on and I turned it off, and I thought, well, my radio's broken. It's broken. The light there is broken. Well, it wasn't that. It was the polarized sunglasses, see? If you take the sunglasses and you turn them this way, there are certain things you can see that you can't see when they're turned this way. It's pretty amazing. You got to practice that sometime. Take something that has light in it and hold the glasses up to it this way and then turn them that way. And if they're good polarized sunglasses, you'll see that. I don't think I need them this morning, but there are other things that polarize us in life. There are polarizing issues, right? Things that we hear about in the news that some people take one opinion on them and other people take another opinion on. It's as if there's only certain things that can get through the lenses of their eyes and into their brains, while others receive something completely different through the lenses of their eyes and into their brains. There are polarizing issues. There are also polarizing figures, polarizing people, right? Some people say, I love him. He's the greatest guy in the world. And others say, I cannot stand to be around him. He drives me crazy. Some people are like that. Jesus was one of the most polarizing figures in all of history. And if you don't believe me, just bring up his name. Right? Now, I'm not talking about in church. We talk about Jesus in church and Sunday school all the time, and that's fine. But out on the street, you know, just walk up to a random person and say, hey there, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus, and see the response you get. Now, some people will love it. Say, yeah, let's talk about Jesus. That sounds like a great thing. But there are others who will get very uncomfortable when you say that. They'll start to sweat. You know, no, I don't want to talk about Jesus. Something about that name Jesus, some people have called it the J word. When you bring his name into the conversation, it polarizes people. It changes the way people feel and the way that they talk. So I'd like to talk to you a little bit about Jesus this morning. I'm allowed to do that because we're in church, right? And what we notice as we continue through the Gospel of John, now in John chapter 7, is that Jesus has been thoroughly rejected. Right? He's been rejected by the religious leaders of his day. He's been rejected by the crowds who were following him and suddenly started to dwindle away after he said some difficult things. He has been rejected by Judas. It says one of his very own followers is going to betray him, and he knows that day is coming. In addition to that, he is being rejected by his own family. His own brothers are rejecting him. And it makes sense, because in chapter 1, the very beginning of the Gospel of John, in verse 10 and 11, we read about this situation. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So the light is coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. You see how that passage describes this polarization process. Jesus is the light who has come into the world. Yet there are so many of his own who would not receive him. Yet those who do receive him, they become the children of God. So here we are in John chapter 7, and this passage is going to demonstrate a little bit further that polarization that was taking place as Jesus was in the world. And it's a long chapter, but we have to read the whole thing because it would make no sense to break it into chunks for sermons. So we're going to read it, and we're going to look at these sections together. So in chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, verses 1 to 9, we see the challenge at home. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe him. Therefore Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he said this, he stayed in Galilee. But not for long. Chapter 7, verses 10 through 24, chatter at Jerusalem. However, after his disciples had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who's trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision," though it actually didn't come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, "you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." Then verses 25 to 44, confusion at the temple. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man that they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Messiah. Still others said, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. And finally, verses 45 to 52 is criticism by the leaders. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. You mean he has deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Nicodemus was one of their own, who had gone to Jesus, who was one of their own, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. So first notice this, that the message of Jesus has not changed. It does not change throughout the Gospel of John. That from the time he starts preaching until he hangs on the cross and is resurrected from the dead, his message continues in the same vein. And here he makes consistent claims. The same. Yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't matter who is listening. It doesn't change the message. He fearlessly proclaims the truth about himself over and over and over again. So we've seen some of these things before in the other passages that we've addressed. But look at chapter 7 and verse 16. Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Then look at verse 28. In verse 28, Jesus, still teaching on the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. So Jesus is continuing to claim that he has been sent from heaven by God the Father. That message has not changed. It doesn't matter that there are people in the crowd who are angry with him and want to kill him. He's not worried about that. He's going to continue to preach the truth about himself. In verse 33, he tells them that he's going to return to the Father. I'm going to the one who sent me, he says. In verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stands up and he says, anyone who is thirsty should come to me. It's his invitation, right? They're playing the final hymn, and he says, come to me if you are thirsty, if you are tired, if you are burdened. I will give you rest. I will give you drink. I will fill you. I will satisfy you. I will give you everlasting life. And his message continues in the same vein. It's the same message that he preached to the woman at the Samaritan well. It's the same message that he preached to a crowd of people around the Sea of Galilee that he had just fed miraculously. It's the same message that he spoke in the synagogue at Capernaum. Everywhere he went, I have been sent from God, I have the message of God, and I am his son, and I have come to bring you life if you will believe in me. The same message, the same invitation. He doesn't hide, he doesn't change the message. I'm afraid sometimes we as followers of Jesus change our message. We change our message sometimes to suit the times. Sometimes we feel uncomfortable with the people that we're around, and so we say, you know, maybe I should look at it a different way. And sometimes we change the message. Jesus never changed the message of who he was and what he came to do. In addition to the consistent claims, we see that there were lethal leaders. So you see, the polarization begins. In verse 1, the reason that Jesus didn't immediately go to the feast was because he knew that there were Jewish leaders who were looking for a way to kill him. In verse 11, we're told that they were watching for him, and they were wondering where he was. So they expected Jesus to show up at that festival. In verses 19 to 20, the crowd is asking, who are you talking about that's trying to kill you? Who's trying to kill you? But the Pharisees and the scribes knew who was trying to kill him. And there were some who knew. Look at verse 25. Some of the people in Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Word was getting out. And then in verse 32, we read about the fact that these Pharisees sent the temple guard, they were the police officers of the temple, out to arrest Jesus, to find him doing something wrong where they could bring him in. In verse 45, when those temple guards come back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, having failed to arrest Jesus, they ask, why didn't you bring him in? Come on, we gave you guys one job. Go get Jesus and bring him. And you failed. In addition to the consistent claims of Jesus that are met with these lethal leaders, there are also the beliefless brothers of Jesus. We recognize that Mary and Joseph had other children after Jesus was born miraculously of the Virgin Mary. Joseph and Mary continued in their marriage, and there were other children. And so Jesus had brothers, physical brothers, half-brothers, you might say. These brothers of Jesus are making fun of him. They're embarrassed by him. It says that his own brothers do not believe him. His mother believes him. His mother's following him, but his brothers do not. And they're saying things to Jesus like, you know, if you're such a big shot, and if you're doing all these miracles, and if you're trying to draw a crowd, and you're trying to get a following, why don't you leave Galilee and go to Jerusalem? Go to the big city and do your work there, because if you can make it there, you can make it anywhere. Go to Jerusalem, preach the message, see how it goes over there, Jesus. Maybe they knew that Jesus was in trouble if he went to Jerusalem. It's interesting how throughout the history of the Gospels, we see the followers of Jesus saying, Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. What does Jesus do? He goes to Jerusalem, right? And so here his brothers are making fun of him, and he decides, I'm not going to go, and then he goes secretly. The thing that John makes clear here is that Jesus is losing his followers. Even his own brothers don't believe. Now, some of that will change after the resurrection. Some of his brothers will believe, and many believe that the book of James in the New Testament was written by one of these brothers of Jesus. But for the time being, they turn against him. John makes clear that there is confusion. You see the polarization. You have leaders that want to kill him. You have brothers that don't believe in him. And then you see the conflicted crowds. The crowds are polarized. They are trying to figure this person out. He comes in the midst of this great feast, and he stands in the temple court, and he begins to teach. And as he's teaching, the people are making decisions about him. And they're all wearing different polarized glasses because there's all sorts of different perspectives that are flowing from them. Look at verse 12 and 13. In verses 12 and 13, among the crowds, there was widespread whispering. Some were saying, he is a good man. He is a good man. And others said, no, he's a liar. He's deceiving the people. But no one would say anything publicly out loud because they were afraid of the leaders that they knew, some of them knew, that was after Jesus. Look at verse 15. The Jews there were amazed at his teaching, and they were asking, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? He didn't go to the same schools we went to. He doesn't have the same diploma hanging on his wall that we have. How on earth does he have all of this information? And they're amazed by his teaching. In verse 20, they tell him that he's demon-possessed. In verse 25, some of the people are beginning to ask, isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? And then they're wondering, maybe the authorities have concluded he is the Messiah after all. But they keep questioning. The Messiah doesn't come from Galilee. The Messiah comes from Bethlehem. See, when John wrote this gospel, he understood that the readers of his gospel had the other gospels already. And so they knew that Jesus is from Bethlehem, as well as being from Nazareth. Right? That Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We've got the other gospel writers to show us that, to demonstrate that to us. So John's letting us in on a little funny secret. That the people here are saying, the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee. He comes from Bethlehem. And those of us who read this, who know the other gospels, say, yeah, he does come from Bethlehem. He does come from Bethlehem. So in the midst of the crowd, it tells us in verse 40, with verse 43, the people were divided because of Jesus. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. They were divided. They were polarized. The truth about Jesus divides people in their thinking, in their perspective, in what they're going to do. Number five, we see overwhelmed officials. Right here are these temple guards who, in verse 32, are sent by the Pharisees to seize Jesus, to arrest him, to find him doing something wrong. And in verse 45, we read those Pharisees and the chief priests asking him, why didn't you bring him in? What's wrong with you guys? Look at their answer in verse 46. They said, no one ever spoke the way this man does. Even the temple guard were so impressed with Jesus that they saw no reason to arrest him. No reason whatsoever. And then they get criticized by the Pharisees. They say, you mean he's deceived you too? And then they say, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? It seems like it's only the mob, only the unlearned people, only the rednecks, only the non-theologians. They're the only ones who are believing here. Not us smart people who know better. Not us Pharisee and chief priests. We go and send you temple guards to do a job that we should have done ourselves. Even you are starting to believe in this Jesus. So none of the Pharisees believe in Jesus, right? Well, number six, there is a faltering Pharisee at the end of this chapter. A man by the name of Nicodemus. Remember him from chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, who came to Jesus by night to ask him about this eternal life. And Jesus talked to him about, you must be born again. That Nicodemus, who had that private conversation with Jesus, now he's sitting in public with the rest of his Pharisee brethren, and they are all talking about how they need to get Jesus and how upset they are that some of the crowds are interested in Jesus and following Jesus. And what does Nicodemus say? He pulls out the law and he says in verse 51, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? Shouldn't we listen to him? Shouldn't we give him a chance? And what do the Pharisees, how do the Pharisees respond? Trash talk. They bully him. They say, hey, Nicodemus, what are you from Galilee too? What are you from, a little hayseed town up in Galilee like Jesus is? If you'll look into it, if you'll read your Bible, Nicodemus, you will find out that there is no prophet who comes out of Galilee. No, the Messiah's not coming from Galilee. So Nicodemus stood up and was willing to ask one question. At least there was one Pharisee who was faltering in his faith. So you see the polarization that's taking place. You have the leaders in Jerusalem who are wanting to kill him. You have the very brothers of Jesus who do not believe in him. You see the crowds who are arguing and questioning among each other. Is he the Messiah? Is he a prophet? Is he someone who should be killed? Is he someone we should be listening to? And then you have the officials who hear Jesus speak and come back to the Pharisees and say, we can't arrest him because he's just teaching some amazing things. And then you have the one Pharisee, Nicodemus, who's willing to listen to Jesus and to hear him out. So why are people so polarized when it comes to Jesus? Why do the claims of Jesus cause us to get all upset and to take sides? It's because of the very tremendous claims that Jesus makes. And those claims, if they're taken seriously, demand a revolutionary change. If what Jesus is saying is true, and he is the very Son of God who has come from heaven, who has the words of God, and is teaching the words of God, and that all who come to him will have eternal life. If those words are true, if he really is God in the flesh, then that will demand a revolutionary change from each individual who makes a decision, and it'll mean a revolutionary change for the world. See, the truth is that when you listen to Jesus in the temple courts and you hear the claims that he's making, you can't just dismiss them. You can't just forget them, push them out of your mind. You have to make a decision. So for some of them, the decision was, we're going to seize him, we're going to kill him, we'll put him to death, we'll never hear from him again. We don't have to worry about it. For some of them, it's, I'm just going to walk away and I'm going to forget that I ever heard this guy. I'm just going to deny that I've ever heard this guy. I don't believe he's right. I don't believe this is truth. But then you have a small minority, a group of people, just beginning here in the Gospel of John, who are willing to listen. And possibly, if they hear him a little more, they will repent. And they will believe. And they will follow Jesus. And their lives will be changed for all eternity. So I guess what we're saying here is that the consistent claims of Jesus require your definitive decision. That's what it comes down to. It comes down to you, really, this morning, as you listen to the claims of Jesus. What would you say about who Jesus is? Is he who he says he is, or is he not? Because if he isn't who he says he is, he deserves disgrace. If Jesus is not the man that he portrayed himself to be in the New Testament, then why are you sitting here? We're singing songs of worship to the name of a liar, if that's the case. Right? We shouldn't be looking into Jesus and learning about Jesus and following Jesus and singing songs about Jesus. Right? We should be like the Pharisees, trash-talking Jesus. Like his brothers, we should not believe in him and we should be making fun of Jesus. Why? Because he's a liar. He's a deceiver if he's not who he says he is. We shouldn't be worshiping him, that's for sure. But, if Jesus is who he says he is, and if you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, then he deserves your devotion. He deserves your life. He deserves that you would lay down your life for him and follow him. It means that everything about you changes as you decide to turn away from your own way and do things his way. If you're going to allow him to be your Savior and your Lord and your Messiah, and all of these things that he has said about himself are true, then you have no other choice than to bow down, worship him, and devote your very life to him. And just like I said, that demands a revolution, a revolution. I wish I could say that that's a decision that you only need to make once. Okay? Sometimes we talk about it as if it is. Right? That you just need to come down the aisle and say, I believe in Jesus, and it's done. Right? And now your whole life is following Jesus. Everything's changed. I've rarely met a person like that. For the most part, at least from my experience, it requires almost a daily surrendering of my life to him and devoting myself to him. Being reminded of who he is on a day-to-day basis. Some days, I got to be honest with you, it's an hour-to-hour basis, depending on what's happening in my life. And I need to depend on him and rely on him and trust in him and remind myself of who he is and bow to Him and worship Him over and over and over again, to be reminded of who He is and the place that He demands in my life and in our world. I pray that you see that this morning. I pray that you see the demand that Jesus makes on your life. Because if you will follow Him, and if you will truly give your life to Him and devote yourself to Him because you believe that He is who He says He is, if you will do that, it can change everything. Everything. I would venture to say that there are some things going on in the lives that I see before me now. The families that are here in our church and individuals that would not reflect the truth of who Jesus is. There are sins that we are committing, that we are hiding, that we wish nobody knew about, things that we are actively involved in our lives, decisions that we are making that we know do not line up with who the person of Jesus Christ is. Now, why is that? Are minds still a little bit scattered about who He is? Are we still a little polarized about who Jesus is? Is He your Lord or isn't He? Is He the one on the throne of your heart and your life or isn't He? Because if He is, it will make all the difference in your life, in the life of your family, and in the life of a world that sorely needs revival. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for who Jesus Christ is. Lord, I believe that He didn't just claim these things of Himself, but that He stood up in the temple courts and He proclaimed the truth about who You are and about who He is. And Father, our lives need to be molded by the truth of who Jesus is. So, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, and I pray for myself this morning, Lord, that we would not just say that we are committed to Jesus Christ, that we are worshipers of Jesus Christ, but that our lives would line up with that. Father, we would recognize that since He is who He says He is, that it demands a revolutionary change in our lives. May we moment by moment, day by day, continue to follow and to turn over chunks of our life to Him. The areas of our life, Lord, where we have been deceitful, where we have been hiding from You, where we have been sinning against You. Lord, help us, chunk by chunk, to turn those things over to You, that You, O Lord, would take our lives. Let us be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Father, we thank You for our Savior Jesus and the demand that He has made on our hearts and our lives. And Father, I pray that You would help us to be the people that You have called us to be through Him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.